Turning your Bibles to John 12, verse 38. John chapter 12, verse 38. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, according to 1 John 1:9. And also, this is a time to prepare ourselves for the Word of God by giving over to the Lord right now any problems or difficulties or any personal issues that would cause us to be distracted from the Word of God as it's being spoken. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word another day, Father. Here on planet Earth, the devil's world, but though we are in the world, we are not of the world. And there's no greater proof of that than the fact that we can set some time aside to take in your word. As we behold you through your word, we are not beholding the world. We are separating from the world and devoting some time to just simply learning more about who you are and who your son is. We thank you, Father, that you have provided us with this ability, that each of us individually are believer priests, and as such have this wonderful provision and privilege of representing ourselves before you. Therefore, Father, we set aside this time to be able to take in your word and get more of what your plan is for our lives, to understand more of what our place is on this in this angelic conflict, and for especially, Father, more information regarding you and your son, so that we may be closer to you and better worship you. Father, for your tremendous grace gifts, most of all your son and his work on the cross on our behalf, we're so grateful and thankful, and we ask, Father, that you would impress upon our hearts the gratitude and the magnitude of what you have done on our behalf. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the word as we study it now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in verses 38 through 41 in John chapter 12, we have an explanation of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an amplification and a short discourse on the reaction to the message of Jesus Christ, the message of Christ that he gave as the crowd had gathered around him while he sat upon the young donkey or the colt as he approached Jerusalem. This would be his final approach to Jerusalem, and of course we have seen that it has been prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 that the Lord would approach Jerusalem his final time on a colt. And also we see here that Isaiah prophesizes the rejection of Israel when he does come. And so the reaction here involves human volition, although it may seem in a verse or two that God is the one who is blinding this portion of Israel. Don't forget, it's not all of Israel who have rejected him. It is simply a portion, and that portion is enough. In fact, it is a majority, because the kingdom will not be brought to Israel at this time, although the promised kingdom will come to them, because the covenants of God are irrevocable. The kingdom will come during the millennial reign of Christ at his second advent. It will not occur at his first advent. And so we have seen that these Jews desired the crown before the cross. They wanted a kingdom. All they wanted was glory on the earth. They were not concerned with God's glory. And Isaiah, the prophet, is going to bring that out marvelously, in great contradiction to man's heart. And I'm talking about all unbelievers who desire the glory of men and who absolutely could care less and reject the glory of God. So we do not have here the sovereignty of God forcing a group of people to disbelieve anything concerning the status of Jesus Christ. That is not what's in view here. Volition is in view, and volition is always free. And this is documented by Isaiah. So in John 12:38, John, the Apostle John, is quoting this passage of prophecy, and he says that the word of Isaiah, that Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" When it says that, it introduces a result clause. The result is, what is their result of disbelieving? And the word for saying here is simply, or who has the word of Isaiah, the word is ho logos, which of course always refers to doctrine. And this is the doctrine now is quoted from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And it says, "Might be fulfilled" is the aorist passive subjunctive of pleroo, which means to fill up a deficiency. The deficiency was that this prophecy had gone unfulfilled up until this time, and now it is completely fulfilled. And so now that it is fulfilled, the scripture in the passive voice receives fulfillment. And the point of that is that the scripture does not make them reject the Lord, but their rejection of the Lord has fulfilled the scripture. And the sad part here is that they should have known, and they did know, but they didn't apply it because they weren't exactly, well, first off, they just fully rejected Christ anyway, and they weren't truly interested in the glory of God in the Old Testament scriptures. What the religious Jews at this time, during our Lord's first advent, were concerned with concerning Old Testament scriptures was how could they use it to further their own glory among men. And that's what really is the situation here. And it's something that we should talk about at length as we go through this. There is a glory to be had upon this earth, a glory among men. And it's a glory that Satan, the ruler of this world, will promise. He may or may not deliver on it, but he will promise it to anyone who will reject Jesus Christ. In fact, he first promised the Lord to have it. He said, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world and all their glory if you bow down and worship me." He was asking Christ to reject himself and to reject the Father's plan for his life. And of course, Satan offered him the glory of the world. And the unbelieving Jew here during the first advent is also offered that glory. I mean, they have power in Jerusalem. They have sway and influence over the people, and they have used that and manipulated the people to just solidify their power and their tyranny over the people. They have enslaved the people to religiosity, and through that have elevated themselves in great power and in great wealth. So as we'll see, that's all they're concerned about, is the glory of themselves and their glory amongst men, and that's why they're not going to believe in Jesus Christ. So the scripture didn't make them reject the Lord, it's their rejection of the Lord that fulfills the scripture. The subjunctive mood of pleroo, which says, the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled speaks of the subjunctive mood, which is used here as a result. It is a result of their own negative decisions that the prophecy of Isaiah can be fulfilled. So now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to depart now, and we've already said this, and he is going to depart from the public arena. And he's going to hide himself from them. There's only 4 days left before the cross, and during that time, as we'll see him in John chapter 13, beginning there, that he's going to spend his time with his disciples. He's going to spend his time with the apostles and support them and strengthen them for what they're about to face. Up to this time, Jesus Christ has spent 3 years, 3.5 years really, evangelizing the Jews in Palestine. And he has fully evangelized them. He has not hid anything. He has not left behind anything. And that's what we'll see here, because he's going to say, Isaiah is going to say, "Lord, who has believed our report?" And the word for report means an actual report. It means an academic presentation. And so that is what the Lord has actually done. The Lord Jesus Christ has handed in a report, so to speak, to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And what's this report on? time. It's a report on the Jews of this time. And so he has evangelized fully the Jews in Palestine, but from this point on, he's going to spend his time teaching the disciples with regard to the next dispensation, because the next dispensation has to come. Now, the Lord knew this. He knew this. We saw this way back in John 7 when he prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it is here. It is at this time where the report is finished. And it is at this time where it is absolutely over for the nation of Israel as far as their client nation status is concerned. Their client nation isn't going to be destroyed right now, but God in His great grace and His faithfulness will allow Israel to go on, and will allow Jerusalem to continue to go on for another 40 years. And during that 40 years, his disciples, whom he's going to prepare in these last few days, with more preparation than they've ever had from him in his entire 3-year ministry, he is going to prepare them to evangelize Jerusalem during that time. And so, why is that? Because of grace of God, of course. God is going to give every single opportunity for Israel to anyone in Israel to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as this point is concerned, the report is finished. And the report being that Israel is finished. The Lord's thesis to Israel has been finished. It's been culminated in dramatic style. This is the last paragraph of his report, which is the resuscitation of Lazarus and the prophesied entrance into Jerusalem on the young donkey, which was accompanied by hundreds of witnesses that had seen the raising of Lazarus and were speaking about it. This last presentation of our Lord's report is actually in a very dramatic way. And in that dramatic way, the Jews have had their chance to fully believe in Jesus Christ. But now that the report is done, Israel has rejected their Messiah. Now, some did believe, and we'll see that coming up in the next few verses. In fact, it says many believed, and that's very encouraging. But what does many actually mean? There's really no number to that, nor should we be concerned about numbers. But what we do know is that enough have rejected him so that the prophecy that Isaiah has given here has been fulfilled. So some believed, but most did not. And so it is settled. Israel has rejected their Messiah, and so the kingdom will not come now, but rather the church age will be inserted and the kingdom will have to wait. The kingdom will have to wait until the end of the church age, until the seven more years that are owed to Israel and their dispensation, which is really the dispensation of the tribulation. And then, of course, the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ will begin. So the word for report is akoe, A-K-O-E. And report means doctrine which was presented under the right conditions. It means academic discipline and training. In other words, it's a report. It's a legitimate report, as if you were presenting a PhD thesis for whatever it is that you are studying to gain your PhD. You would say, this is it, this is completely done, this is everything I know about this subject, this is everything I've learned about this subject. But Christ here wasn't learning about Israel. What Christ was doing was presenting himself to Israel. He came into his own, and his own received him not. He was the light that lightened men's hearts, but the darkness did not perceive him. And so his report is his presentation to Israel, and now it is finished. His report is finished. And so, again, akoe means report, means doctrine, a doctrine which was presented under the right conditions. It means academic discipline and training. So in other words, he gained a hearing, he made a presentation, and it was rejected. This word report means that it was fully presented, that nothing was hidden, nothing was held back, and miracle after miracle after miracle, seven major ones that are listed in the Gospel of John to just highlight all the miracles have been presented, and after every miracle, it wasn't just a miracle, and Christ saying, ta-da, you know, it wasn't that. It was a miracle and then a message. And the miracle was to draw attention to the message. And as we have seen several times, and most recently in this chapter, in chapter 12, where the Jews wanted to get into a heated debate with him about theology, he just left that alone. He didn't get involved in their theological discussions. He just kept presenting the true issue. The true issue is their slavery to sin, their slavery to their old sin natures, the fact that they have rejected him, and that as he said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men into myself. And so he said, believe the light while you have the light, because I'm not going to be with you that much longer. So he's always made an issue out of himself. He's made a presentation concerning the true issue, and that true issue has been rejected. So again, in verse 38, it says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, with the emphasis, the right arm, or the arm of the Lord, is emphasis on his authority and power. His authority has been revealed, his power has been revealed, and that's per Isaiah 53, 1 through 2. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. I'm actually going to read through verse 3. He says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And Isaiah says, we did not esteem him. That's specific to Israel. Now, again, this is not anti-Semitic in any way. It's just that these are the people who have rejected. Who's Christ's people? It is Israel. They have rejected him. There are many who have accepted him. But like in every culture, in every nationality, and even in the church age, there are some that esteem him and some that do not. This prophecy, of course, is to Israel, but it really speaks to all unbelievers in all dispensations. And that is that, you know, the Lord has been revealed. Has he ever hid himself? Of course he has not. He has always been revealed and will be revealed in every dispensation, and certainly in the church age, now that the whole world is wired together through internet, television, media, and so on, he has been revealed again and again and again. And so, what is it about? Does he have glory? Does he have earthly glory that we were to look to that? Absolutely not, because verse 2 says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot. A tender shoot meaning he's just a young boy, just as frail as anyone. Tender speaks about his humility, and like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form of or majesty that we should look upon him. Why? God is not concerned with earthly glory. God is not concerned with the glory of man. God is concerned with the glory, his own glory, because that is the only true glory. And unless we get into the true glory, we will never experience the happiness, the peace, the prosperity that God so desires for all of his creatures. Believers and unbelievers, he desires all of us to behold him in his glory. We've got to surround ourselves with that and not anything that is earthly glory. So that's why the Lord was not 8 feet tall. He wasn't built like, you know, the biggest muscly guy ever. He wasn't the most beautiful creature like Lucifer was in angelic form. He didn't take any kind of form like that. He was looked like an ordinary man, because he was. Well, he wasn't ordinary. He was definitely extraordinary, but not in his outward appearance. It is not outward appearance that God is concerned upon. He says it clearly. I'm concerned with the heart. Man looks on outward appearance, and God is not concerned with human glory. He's concerned with the glory of Himself. The one who revealed that to the maximum, that glory was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, right now, as believers, as ambassadors, we have the ability to reveal that glory too. And that has to be our top priority, because as we'll see, there's only one reason that Isaiah is able to prophesy this at all, and it's because he saw the glory of God and he loved it. And we're going to see even some of the Jews who did believe were not willing to reveal to their fellow countrymen that they believed because they were afraid. And why were they afraid? They esteemed the opinion of man more than they esteemed the opinion of God. And so because of that, they had no light. No one knew. They were hidden. And can you be a believer and be hidden? Yes, you can. Can you be a believer and completely reject the life of God? Of course you can. Absolutely you can. And still you'd be saved eternally and forever. Why? Because salvation is based upon one thing, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, once you have believed, we have the opportunity, like we studied on Sunday night, to reveal and to reveal the light of Jesus Christ by submitting ourselves as bond slaves to our master. So again, in verse 2, he doesn't have any earthly majesty or any stately form that he should have been looked upon any differently. And in verse 3, in Isaiah 53, it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, you know, here comes man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, into the world to save mankind, and he's despised and forsaken of the very ones he's going to die for and save. And as we've seen with him, which is so beautiful about the Lord, is that he is going to go to the cross anyway. And you think about the pressure on the Lord Jesus Christ again, if we can go back to that picture of his, the pressure on his mental attitude, which is still continuing even as he is hiding himself and is getting closer to the cross, is that as a young man, he would have read this passage. He would have read it and known it. He would have memorized it and knew it was about him. At some point, it would have dawned on him that it was about him at some point during when he was a young man. So this is me. I am going to be despised and forsaken of men. I am going to be a man of sorrows. I'm going to be acquainted with grief. I am going to be one that men hide their face from, even though I am going to give my life so that they can have life. And so, again, it's just amazing, his attitude concerning each and every one of us. And so what's going to come out of this passage in application for the believer in the church age is that there is a huge, huge opposite difference between being absorbed with earthly glory and being absorbed with the glory of God. As I said, Isaiah is going to see something that the unbelieving Jew has no chance of seeing, and that is, of course, the glory of God, and we have that opportunity as well. So if we go back to John 12:38 again says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The word revealed is apokalupto, apokalupto, and it means to be clearly disclosed, and it means to be plainly signified. The Jews of our Lord's day had received the full revelation of the arm of our Lord. The arm of the Lord has been what? Revealed. That arm represents his power and authority as the God-man. And so, revealed means that Christ had not held anything back. He had not held back his power. He had not held back his authority. In fact, they said of him, no one had ever taught with the authority that he taught. When he went into his own hometown and knowing that he was going to be rejected, he went right up to in the middle of the synagogue and turned the Torah open to the place that spoke about him being the Messiah. And he says, today this passage has been fulfilled. And everybody knew that he was talking about himself and that he was saying, I'm the Messiah. And what did they do? They drove him to a cliff and they were going to throw him off. You see, the Lord revealed his authority despite the fact that he knew he would be rejected, despite the rejection. He revealed his power through many, many miracles and, of course, through his teaching. The power of his love, the power of his compassion, the power of his healings, and on and on. excuse me, that has all been fully revealed. That's what apokalupto means. So they, the nation of Israel, have received maximum exposure to the gospel from the mouth of the author of the gospel, maximum revelation, and a concentrated saturation of evangelism. But the principle is here that to whom much is given, much is required. The maximum revelation follows, will be followed by the maximum rejection that is followed by maximum national judgment. In 70 AD, Jerusalem will not have one stone on top of another. It will be completely destroyed. So we have maximum revelation followed by maximum rejection, which is going to be followed by maximum national judgment under the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, when it says, who has believed our report, that indicates your volition. The volition is the fact that they had an opportunity to believe. The question is, who has? If Isaiah the prophet is going to ask who has believed, well, then certainly someone has a chance to believe. And so this is not in any way saying, as the next verse might seem to intimate, that God is forcing some to believe and some not to believe. The hyper-Calvinists absolutely love that doctrine. And of course, the hyper-Calvinists are always the ones who have been chosen. And they're always chosen, and other people are not. And they love to use verses like John 12:39, which do not say what they interpret it to say. So that these people are without excuse. They have heard the report, and they have heard the doctrine. Now, if we look at the verb apokalupto, which is again to be revealed. The aorist tense is a constative aorist. Now, a constative aorist means that they have heard it over a period of time, and that period of time is the last 3 years. The constative aorist takes into one big ball of wax, if you will, different points of time where the revealing has occurred. And so the revealing has occurred right from the beginning of his ministry, and so there is a period consistently of 3 years where the revelation of the gospel and the revelation of him as Messiah have been presented. There are also the seven instances of miracles which are described in the Gospel of John. That is all taken into account as well. So all of it has revealed that this is the Lord Jesus, that this is the Messiah who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The passive voice of apokalupto means that they have received the information. They didn't even have to go search for it. It was brought right to their doorstep. And the indicative mood is the reality of the fact that the message has been clearly presented to them. The gospel has been clearly presented to them in its best possible form, so that they are completely without excuse. So that is all a preamble to verse 39. John 12:39 says, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again," verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Now, this can be a difficult verse, and again, a hyper-Calvinist dream, but we must examine it carefully. Why could they not believe? It says, "For this cause they could not believe." Now, is this God forcing them not to believe? Well, I think it makes pretty good sense for anyone who has openly learned the scriptures or doctrine over a period of time that God is a God of justice and God is a God of fairness. And if some are given a chance to believe and other are not given a chance to believe, this is an affront or an attack on the justice of God. Of course, God is fair and just. That's a part of his integrity. So why couldn't they believe? Again, Isaiah prophesies that he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, this prophecy comes out of Isaiah chapter 6. The first part of the prophecy is from Isaiah 53, and this one is from Isaiah chapter 6. Now, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. That is exactly what it says. We don't have to change that in any way. But the Father sends, if the Father sends the Lord into the world in order to reveal himself with miracles as well as constant evangelism, but then blind some so they cannot see, this would violate his justice. It is rather that the Father sends the Lord into the world in order to reveal himself with miracles as well as constant evangelism, and the unbelievers in question have continued to say no, no, and no. They have continued over 3 years to say no, no, no. But who sent Christ into the world? The Father did. So they have, because the Christ is standing right in front of them, the greatest opportunity to reject him. They've seen the miracles with their eyes. They've heard the report with their ears. They have seen and they have heard. That's exactly what the prophecy is. They see with their eyes. They perceive with their heart. But they don't see. They don't understand. So who put the Lord in front of them? It was God the Father. So it is God that has contributed to their blindness by putting the brilliant light of our Lord Jesus Christ directly in front of them. For 3.5 years, they have said no, 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 no. And they have said no again and again and again to the point where they plotted to kill him. We've seen that many times where they held their little meetings, and the outcome of every meeting after all the donuts and coffee was gone was, we got to kill Christ. We got to stop him. And so for 3.5 years, they have moved so far away from Christ, being eyewitnesses of Christ, they have moved so far away from him that they have become blind. And so in that scenario, the Father is definitely the source of their blindness. And it's just like Pharaoh, and it's amazing how the two are parallel. And it's amazing in the irony of God that the Pharaoh is the greatest example of their blindness, and they hated Pharaoh the most. They absolutely hated Pharaoh because Moses was their hero. And Pharaoh was the great evil anti-Moses, if you will. And they hated him. But we see with Pharaoh, and we have seen this, that Pharaoh, I'm not going to go back to Genesis and study this, but you can take my word for it, or you can just go back and read it, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You see, there were 10 plagues, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart over and over and over. And then it was only after that that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? God brought in the miracles. God brought in these 10 plagues, these awesome miracles that gave Pharaoh the opportunity to believe. I mean, if I've rejected Moses' message, I've rejected Jehovah, after I've seen the Nile turn to blood, after I've seen my whole nation overrun with frogs, all of flies, gnats, all of which Moses had said was going to happen, and I still say no to God, and now as the plagues get worse and worse, I have an opportunity to say, wait a minute, could I be wrong here? But if I constantly say, no, no way, I am not going to budge on this, that means I have to harden my heart even more. I mean, when so much evidence is presented to my eyes, and if I say, no, absolutely not, I have to force my heart to become more hard, to stay on my stance, to stay on my ground, where I say, no, if I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ present miracle, miracle, message, message, miracle, message, one after another, it comes to a point where I have to truly blind myself to stay on my position. And much like these people, these Jews during the first advent, they have been eyewitnesses and had the ears to hear the messages and hear the rumored miracles, which they found were not rumored, to hear about the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the publican's son, and on and on and on. They have to make a stance if they're going to stay rejecting Jesus Christ. And what does that take? That takes a very hard heart. You've got to harden yourself. If someone is standing in front of you and you say, you're not real, you can see them, and you say, you are an apparition, you are not real. And they speak to you and they say, look, I'm real. Touch me. Look, I'm flesh and blood. And you touch them and you hear them and you say, you're not real. You're in my imagination. But then they're still in front of you day after day after day for a period of 3 years. and you can see that they're there, that they speak, that they are, that they exist. And for you, after 3 years, to say, no, you are still a figment of my imagination, you have to harden your heart to the point of insanity. And that's exactly what happened here. And so, but who sends the Christ to be in front of them that makes them have this hard heart? Because again, it's their own choice to stay on their ground. It is God who puts Christ there. And Christ is the means by which their hearts have become so hard. And so, God is the source. The Father is the source. And we would look at it that simply. I mean, it is that simple. The hyper-Calvinists who want to believe that God selects some and rejects others, they won't give this verse a second thought. They say, aha, here it is. And you might point out to them the 100 other verses that say, whoever may believe, no, I don't care about that. Why? Because they got to harden their own hearts to stick on their course. And their course is that God has elected some, God has rejected others. He only died for some, he rejected others. And there are some who have no opportunity to believe. The sovereignty of God said, no, you're condemned forever. No matter what you do, no matter what you decide, you're absolutely condemned. They have to harden their hearts to stay in that position. And it's true with all unbelievers all throughout their lives. God has presented himself again and again and again and again, just like he has done to these Jews. You know, maybe not in the fashion that he has done to these Jews. You know, the unbeliever hasn't seen Christ visibly, but definitely in his soul, Christ has been revealed. And to reject, 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 reject over your entire lifetime, you've really got to take a stance and blind yourself and harden your heart. So that's why God is the cause. And so it says again in verse 39, and we'll look at other verses that back this up beautifully. For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now doesn't that make perfect sense? And of course it does. And we'll see it backed up by other scripture. So the issue again is not the fact that the Father sent the Christ. I mean, come on, how else are we going to be saved if he doesn't send the Christ? The issue is choice. And they were born at a certain period of time where they got to see him face to face, and still they reject. So the issue is their choice. And we'll see in the next verse that many of the Pharisees did believe in him, but were unwilling to admit it because they knew the consequences of what would have happened. They would have been excommunicated, and that would have meant hardship. That would have meant financial and social ostracization, and they weren't willing to do that. We're going to see that in a real nice way coming up. But so, and God makes it clear in his word that if you are seeking the world and the glory of self, then you become blind towards him. This is true of the unbeliever, and it is true of the believer who finds himself in reversionism. The believer in reversionism can never lose his salvation. I always mention that just in case anybody's listening who think I'm implying that. In reversionism, you cannot lose your salvation. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you are eternally saved. But you can be in a position where you are so absorbed as a believer, you are so absorbed with the world and the glory of self and seeking to glorify self that you become absolutely blind towards God. What is the source of that blindness? Well, the source is that you've had the Word presented to you, you've had the grace of God presented to you, and you've rejected it so many times that you have completely been blinded. And there's only one thing that's going to knock you out of that. And of course, God has a plan to do that. It's called divine discipline. But that's a whole nother story. We're here talking about unbelievers. And so when we talk about that, as God makes clear in his word that as an unbeliever, if you are seeking the world and the glory of self, then you will become blind towards him and you will be blind towards him. There has to come a point where you have gotten your eyes off of yourself, even for a moment, and you realize that you're a sinner and Christ is your Savior. And as I was studying this, I was thinking back to the day that I got saved. I can remember the very moment that I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was a very self-absorbed young man, very, very self-absorbed, and for a moment, I got my eyes off myself and I saw Christ. And in fact, I saw his picture and not in front of my eyes. I didn't see him visible manifestation, but he was on a television screen. It was a guy playing him. I forget the actor's name, but was in that movie Jesus of Nazareth. I for a moment, got my eyes off of myself and considered Christ. And it dawned on me. I was like, yeah, there it is. There's the answer. And I believed. For any unbeliever, for a moment, he's got to get his eyes off himself. You can't be completely self-absorbed and consider Christ the Savior. If you're seeking your own glory, why would you need a Savior? If you deserve glory, why would you need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? I have my own glory. I'm pursuing my own glory. And that's why the unbeliever has to have a moment of blindness concerning himself. And then he's open to the presentation of Jesus Christ. And God knows that moment for every single person, every believer. Obviously, God in His omniscience knows when that's going to occur. We as believers in our human frame do not know those moments. And so we continue to evangelize even if someone is blind. We don't know if someone's blind. We may think we know, but we don't know. And that's why as evangelists, we continue as ambassadors, we continue to evangelize at all times and in any opportunity to the whole world. But it is God who knows when a person, when an unbeliever is going to have that moment where he's going to get his eyes off himself. And it is God the Holy Spirit's job to have the gospel information at that time ready and ready to go. And he will use in any and any means at his disposal, which is every thousands and thousands of scenarios. So again, God makes it clear in His Word that if you are seeking the world in the glory of self, then you will be blind towards Him. In Mark 6:5, the Lord was in His own hometown in Nazareth. We just talked about that in a bit. He went into the synagogue. He got up to read from the Torah. He opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61, it is, I believe, and he read that the Messiah was among them. And of course, he was referring to himself. All the people saw of this person, you know, again, the one who has no stately form that we would look upon him, all they saw was the carpenter's son. That's all they saw. They didn't see, they're blinded towards him. They didn't see him as Messiah because they weren't ready to see it. Now, we don't know if any of them later believed, but at this point, they're not ready to see it. And as a result, it was the Lord who couldn't do something. He couldn't do something. And in Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, and it says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Why couldn't he do any miracles? Because of their unbelief. You say, well, wait a minute. I mean, this is kind of unfair to the town of Nazareth. Why would another town get more miracles than Nazareth would? Because God the Father knows where the positive volition is. And we don't know that. That's why we can't question God on this. We can't say, well, God, look, you're unfair. You seem to be evangelizing America a lot, you know, but what's going on in this country? That's not up to us. God knows where the positive volition is. And here in his own hometown, he couldn't, it says he could not, because it wasn't a part of the Father's plan, because the Father knew that there would be no positive volition here. And so, of course, the Lord knew it too, but the Lord, in the doctrine of kenosis, had laid aside his deity. He's operating on his humanity here, and he's obeying the commands of the Father. He's in constant communion with his Father, and his Father is telling him no miracles in his own hometown. So we see here the words can and could are often used in the Bible to denote the existence of such obstacles as to make a result either certain or is affirming that while one thing exists, another thing can't follow. If you see, some words can seems like God can do something here. There's some things that are definitely going to be certain. But we also see that could not or cannot. And that means that while one thing exists, another thing can't follow. They're antithetical. The emphasis I placed here on this portion of the Jews during the first advent who have rejected Christ over and over again is that while one thing exists, another thing cannot follow. And I think this verse, this passage reveals it the best. Go in your Bibles to John 5, verse 43. Just turn back a few pages. Go back to John 5, verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And he says, how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? In other words, they can't. They cannot believe while they are constantly seeking glory from one another. They want elevation. They want glory amongst men. They want earthly glory. It's their only concern. And while that is their only concern, how can they believe? If there is a glimpse, again, it just takes a moment of time where they stop seeking for the glory of one another and for themselves, there is an absolute, that's a time when God is definitely going to present the gospel to them. But while you seek your own glory, you're not going to believe. And so, you know, you may beat your head against the wall against people who that you have spoken to about the Lord and about His plan. I have been speaking to people in my family for almost 20 years about this, and they refuse. They absolutely refuse to believe. And it's because they cannot admit, they don't admit they need a Savior. There isn't one glimpse that, I mean, that's been revealed to me. They might have, I don't know. But what I can say as far as what I've seen and what they've revealed to me is that they can do it. You know, they're still seeking their own glory. They're still seeking riches. They're still seeking promotion and prominence and elevation in the world, and they won't see it. And so while they won't have that opportunity, how can they believe? So, this is the real reason. This is definitely the real reason for the fact that they could not believe, as Isaiah prophesied. They only seek the glory of men and could care less about God. And while that condition exists, they're blind. Did God send the blindness? As we stated, absolutely. The Father is the source of the blinding light of Christ, and that the Father decreed to send Him. So He stands before them, presenting Himself again and again and again. After He's presented Himself so many times, it's like staring at an object in your house that you've seen for 10 years and refusing to believe that it exists. You have to harden your own heart. And the source of it here, of course, is the Father who sent the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "In Him," of course referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the Lord had challenged them over and over, teaching for days at a time in the temple, challenging them to see Him for who He was. And this increased their hardened hearts as they rejected Him over and over. Again, like Pharaoh, whom they hated, they hardened their own hearts through unbelief to the point where they had said no so many times that they could no longer say yes. And even though their hearts had become hard, they hardened their own hearts, the Lord is continuing to present Himself. Again, remember, and this ties in beautifully, He never argued theology with them, even after He knew that they plotted to kill Him, even after He knew that they tried to trap Him and they ridiculed Him, He always presented Himself in grace. Didn't get involved in heated words, didn't get involved in arguments over theology, they would say the most asinine things to Him in the temple, and He would come back with things like, "I am the light of the world." He would come back with things like, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." He would say things like that, like, "Believe in the light and you will be sons of light." He just constantly presented Himself, and that harden their hearts even more. Because to keep your stand, again, to keep your stand on that ground that He is not who He says He is, and you're a Jew in Palestine at this particular period, your heart is going to become hard on your own. You harden it first, and then the continued presentation of the gospel is going to harden it more. And the source of that presentation is God. So they've said so many times no that they can no longer say yes. And in fact, if we look at Pharaoh, the one last time that Pharaoh was given the opportunity to repent was after the last plague, when the angel of death came and killed the firstborn son in every family. Pharaoh lost his son. His son died. And Pharaoh had sorrow over the death of his son. And he finally said to Moses, yes, and he let Israel go. Only to do what? To just moments later, really hours later, he turned on this promise and chased them to the Red Sea in order to enslave them again. And of course, we know his end at that place of the Red Sea. But even when Pharaoh finally said yes, he didn't really mean it. He was just full of sorrow and grief and emotion. He told Moses, fine, just go. But after he had gathered himself, he was still so hard of heart. And so, and we would look at these Pharisees in kind of the same vein. They're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ hang on a cross. They're going to hear him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do while he's hanging on that cross. They're going to hear him pray for them. They're going to hear him say to the thief on his right, today you will be with me in paradise. And they're still going to mock him. They're still going to ridicule him. They're still going to laugh at him. And as the Psalms say, they're going to wag their tongues at him and encircle him like dogs. Because their hearts are so hard at this point. Even witnessing that death, which would bring any man to his knees. Seeing the miracles, the miracles continue. The earth shakes. There's an earthquake. There's all of Calvary in Jerusalem goes completely black. The veil before the Holy of Holies gets torn in two. None of it matters to them because their hearts have become so hard. It's really a tragedy. And it's really sad. And of course, you have got to rejoice that you are not, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are not with this lot. You have got to rejoice. And it's one of the things I'm thinking about teaching coming up before I leave Redemption is, we're studying Redemption in the Ephesians series. We've talked about the fact that the Messiah has paid the price, which is the blood of Christ, his substitutionary spiritual death. And that has completely flung open the gate to the slave market of sin. So you are no longer under the power of your sin nature. And as a believer, you walk right out of that pen. But we notice that you've been set free. But not only have you been set free, like any slave would be when they were redeemed, if, for instance, if you were a slave and I redeemed you, and I said, okay, you're completely free, you can go wherever you want, and you did go, that would be one thing. You're still free. But what if, once I redeemed you, I at the same time said, you know what, I love you so much, I'd love for you to be my bride or my groom. Obviously, it's man and woman here on earth. But the Lord, at the moment that we believed, when we said yes, we basically said yes to being married to him at the same time. So, by believing in the church age, not only are you set free from the slave market of sin, but you're also entered into union with Christ. So your first husband, the old sin nature, you're divorced from, and your new husband, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in union with forever. And by means of that, because you're in union with him, he loves you like no one else. And no one else could. No one has the capacity to love you like he loves you. He sees his own righteousness in you. He sees the Father's righteousness in you. He knows you're in union with him forever. He holds his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're part of that royal family. He has given his life for you, and now he loves you. What comes out of all of that? Not only do you have to consent to be redeemed and free, you got to believe that you are. You got to consent to that. What I mean by consent to that, some people call it reckon it, but whatever word you want to use, it really is have faith in it on a day-to-day basis, that you are set free. You are no longer a slave. You are completely free. But here's the other thing that you got to consent to. Being absolutely loved by God. You got to consent to that. And you know what? I can only know my own mental attitude, but since we're all constantly talking about improvement and spiritual growth, and we should, I think we when we think about spiritual growth, we sometimes think about the fact that God is going to love us more when we progress more. That's not the case. We'll love God more when we progress more, but you have got to consent in absolute faith that you are completely loved by God right now. And no one on earth loves you that much. I mean, you might be a single person who's dying to be loved by another, dying for that wonderful relationship, that right man, right woman, whatever. You know, you are loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords more than you can imagine, more than any human love has the comprehension of. You've got to consent to be loved by God. And once you truly believe that you're loved by God, you will completely relax when it comes to your performance in the Christian way of life. Because we're not all going to perform so well all the time. People who are so concerned about their performance in the Christian way of life are in bondage to it. And Christ said, the Apostle Paul says, you've been set free, so be free indeed. And the freedom comes from the fact that I'm absolutely loved by God. But that, and so, you know, when people hear that, they say, well, you know, if you teach that, aren't people just going to run off and say, oh, I can sin, I can do whatever I want? Some of them will, yes. But that doesn't make it any less true. So you can't change the truth because you want to change people's patterns of life. It's not our jobs to change people's patterns of life. Our portion here on earth is to reveal the truth, and the truth is the truth. And the truth is that you are adored by God. And so if you run off and say, well, I can be away from God, I can live how I want, fine. Some are going to do that. But I guarantee you that there's a portion of those who are going to feel the misery of living cosmically when they're loved by God, that they're going to realize that error and come back to God. And I know that because I'm one of them. You're going to realize your error and say, you know, the being cosmically, it's not exactly the fruit of life that can be had, that it can be enjoyed in this relationship with God that I've been given so freely. And in this relationship, I'm loved by God. And if I consent to be loved, I can be relaxed. And relax and know that there's nothing to impress. He's not going to love me anymore just because I grow up spiritually. And what happens with that relaxing is something that is going to occur in your own life, in your own soul, that God knew all along. And is that you're going to grow more rapidly because it's no longer a system of works. It's a system of love. Are we asked to produce works? Absolutely. But those works have to come as a result of proper motivation. And the motivation is your love for Him. And why would you love Him? That John, in his first epistle, said it so clearly, that we love because He first loved us. But you've got to recognize that love. And you see the Jews here, in this passage, if I may pull this back and wrap it up in our last few minutes, is that the Jews here that have rejected Christ during the first Advent have absolutely rejected that offering of love. And they remain unbelievers. We can reject the offering of love as believers. That's a different story. But here, these people are involved in religion, and they're involved in one thing. Not loving God, but loving themselves. And that's a dead-end road. And God knows that for sure. And anybody who has pursued the love of themselves has understood that as well, that that's a truth. And what occurs for some people is exactly what occurs here, is that they pursue the love of themselves so much that even despite the misery it brings, they'll say, tomorrow will bring the happiness. No, it doesn't tomorrow. Next week will bring the happiness. It doesn't. The next drug, the next relationship, the next job, the next hunk of change of money I get, that's going to bring the happiness. It doesn't. And for you to continue to believe that the things of the earth are going to bring you happiness, you have to take a stance like these Jews are taking a stance. You have to take a stance on your own ground where you have to harden your heart so much that you'll reject all the evidence to the contrary so that you can believe what you continue to believe. That yes, I can find happiness on this earth. I can truly find it. And it's not here. It's here, but it's through Christ and that alone. Because He's the only one who has brought it. No, He's come from the third heaven and brought it all to earth. And so God knows that. And of course, God knows that for every single person. God knows that these religious Jews only seek their own religiosity. They only seek their own glory among men. And after the final miracle, after Christ's report has been finished, after the final entry on a colt is prophesied by Zechariah, they have said no so many times that they have become so blind. And it really is a tragedy. As a believer, consent to be loved. Don't go back to the blindness. Don't go back to the vomit. There's nothing there for you. It wasn't there for you before, and you can forget that, but be reminded that earthly glory, manly glory, glory amongst others, love for self leads to darkness. It leads to misery, and it does not lead to the light. And in the light, and though we as believers, we are sons of light, we can have such a relationship with Him, such a relationship that every day is just a love fest with the Lord. I hate to sound hippie-like, but that's what it is. And what is Christianity? It is that. What is Christianity? It is a relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God the Holy Spirit. All of it has been given freely. Consent to be loved. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.